Chapter 26, please. I'm going to be terribly Irish, and I'm going to read the first chapter of the session first, and then I'm going to go over to the 31st chapter, which is a very long reading, and I'm going to read that through so as I don't have to rush it through at the end. So first and last, and then we'll deal with the other chapters in a minute. Now, Bildad has just spoken his pathetic speech, saying that man is a maggot, man is a worm, and there's no hope for him. But Job, chapter 26 and verse 1, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Love that word, isn't it? He hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, and how little a portion, or as the RV has it, how little a whisper is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Chapter 31. And I think the NIV rendering of chapter 31 is really excellent. Especially in the first verse, it shows that it's lust he has in mind. I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? That doesn't mean, fellas, it's wrong to think about a girl. You're glad about that, aren't you, fellas? I know you are. But you are not to think lustfully of her. Lustfully. Love and sex was given by God, and it was God who brought it about. There's nothing filthy about that, but when it is lustful and evil, then it is wrong. I made a covenant with my eyes. Even Job had to do that because he felt lustful. Why then should I lust after or look to lust after a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have lain wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another. Now, that doesn't mean grind her teeth. That means grind wheat for another. And let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the man of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the travelers. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the pharaohs likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now chapter 26. I've called this very simply God and the Sublimities. And so it is. And I have given the whole of this particular section that we're going to look at and try and just analyze each chapter as we go through shortly and quickly. I have called it parables. This is Job talking in parables. Now, what's a parable? Well, a parable, as you know, is an earthly story which does not explain itself. There's the story, but there doesn't seem to be a moral to it. And every one of us has an earthly story, and the explanation of it is not to be found in its own expression. I have sat beside Christian folk, just not as bad as Job, but in dire straits and wondering what on earth God's doing with them and ready to give up. And you know, there's no outward explanation for why they are as they are. No outward explanation for it. Some of the loveliest Christians in this meeting tonight are severely handicapped people. Some of the loveliest Christians I know. And they have not as yet, as they talk to me, had a full explanation given to them why they are as they are. What a wonderful parable they are, but there's not always a simple explanation for the way that they live for Christ out of such a difficulty. So, really, it is only in the domain of the designer of life that the answer comes and the explanation comes to explain our earthly story. Only the Lord knows, truly, what's going on. Now, Job says in this 26th chapter, what a beautiful chapter it is, what's he really saying? He's saying that, look, you fellas, and the explanation you've been giving me of my earthly story, my illness, my tragedy, my difficulties, your explanation of it, that I'm a bad man, and that I'm a sinner, and that I deserve what I've got, your explanation, as far as I'm concerned, Job is saying, is hopeless. My earthly story is a sad one, but your explanation of it is just hopeless. You're nowhere near understanding why I am as I am. Nowhere near it. God alone is the source from which will come the explanation of all I'm going through. And that's what he's saying through these chapters. And mind you, we've been here for months now, and there has been silence from God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God hasn't said a word since the first two chapters. Not a thing has come from God. And maybe there's a Christian listening to me tonight, and you are like this. Your life is going on. It's getting no easier. The problems are greater. You're living for the Lord. You're praying. You're reading. You're witnessing. You're coming out to worship. But the problems are not getting any easier. And heaven is like brass. Silence. I tell you, the silence of God is a very difficult thing to bear. But when you've heard God speak, you can bear His silences. And many hundreds of you listening to me here tonight, dozens of you have heard me say this. You have heard God speak, haven't you, when you trusted the Lord and you became a Christian? And you've often heard me say, if you've heard Him speak, then you will be able to bear His silences. And you have heard Him speak often in your life. And because He's silent at the moment in certain areas of your life and giving you no explanations for it, doesn't mean to say He isn't there. So don't be panicking, saying, now I wonder, is there a God? And Satan says, ah, well, God doesn't really exist. It's only a figment of your imagination. Just because God's silent. The silence of God here, as someone has said, is almost deafening in this whole book. And this is the wonderful thing about Job, that although God says nothing to him, he just constantly and quietly keeps going. A problem, David. Bit higher. Right. Come up higher. All right? Good. You see, the sublime things, when you go out for a walk on these lovely afternoons, and we've got some folk from County Armagh here tonight, and I was up there last week, and you know, preaching, and it was just lovely, those beautiful cherry blossoms in your county. Or you go down there to the Mourns or somewhere, and you stand, and you look around, or go off to Switzerland or somewhere, and you look at the beauty of nature around you, and it's sublime. And there's not one of you looking into my face tonight but haven't stood, you know, even with a rose in your hand or looking up at the stars at night. That's what I love to do. Just go out and look up at the stars at night. Just look at them. And, you know, you're overwhelmed with the sublimity of God's tremendous creation around you. And the sublime things swamp. They swamp your intelligent understanding of them. You know, plunge your hand into a cool mountain stream and feel that coolness going up your arm. Nothing like it. I love to do that. Or look even at a rugged mountain or a little flower in a forest. And you can't explain it, and your intelligence is overwhelmed by it. And the story of this earth of ours is just filled with sublime things that only God can explain to us what it's all about. Only knowing God can you begin to understand that there's any point to it all. That's so important. Man, you know, gives his scientific explanation, you know, and you watch David Bellamy there socking through the muck and sprightening the life out of my children as a little man in a huge garden with those tremendous programs of his, and he gives you the scientific background until your mind boggles and you lose even more of your hair. It's fantastic. You know, I sit and I listen to that man, I say, wow, isn't that tremendous? That series he did recently about your own backyard, you know, your own back garden. And it's just fantastic as the scientist shows it to you. But even when they're finished, there's something missing. There's something missing. Something desperately missing. You see, man cannot fully expound the sublimities of nature. He can't. Let me give you a paraphrase of the 139th Psalm. Here's a paraphrase of it. My God, thou art the God of the mountains and the God of the fathomless deep. The God of the early mornings and the God of the late nights. But there are deeper things in me than these, my God. More mysterious things in my soul that I cannot fathom from my own way. Therefore, search me, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139. What a tremendous truth that is. And Job, in chapter 26, is on exactly the same line. You know, look at it. We'll not go down it in great detail, but there you have it. He's saying in these first few verses, you know, "Hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing that it is, as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." There it is in space, hanging on nothing. You know, binding the waters with a rain thick cloud. The cloud is not rent onto them. You know, those clouds holding so much rain, and you go through it in an aeroplane, and they're still there. That's the idea. The cloud is not rent onto them. Not that Job took any British Airways flights, I'm sure. But you break a cloud, and you don't break the rain. "He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth the proud, and by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens." I was just looking at that lovely salad my wife gave me in my study for tea tonight just before I came out, and I was just looking at it, you know, and she garnished it so well. Altogether, But it really was. When she does a salad, well, some women give you salads, but you know, well, my goodness. They're like a dog's breakfast. But you know, whenever someone who really knows what they're doing or tries to attempt to make it, to garnish it, you know, how it can be set out, how a peach put in there from a peach can make all the difference. Even on a salad. It's true. Even a meal. Here's a mother spreading a meal for children, and I've watched some with no imagination whatsoever. In fact, I remember staying in a certain place once, and the lady chucked the plate down to me at breakfast. She threw it along. In Scotland, too, many years ago. Never forget it. There I was sitting, and you know, wow, along came my breakfast. She was in a hurry going to do something else. "There you are, Derek." You know, and the plate came rolling down to me. Felt like in a Western or something. There's no imagination in it. But here's a woman, perhaps with a little more imagination with her children, and she takes time just to set the thing and garnish it with little things, with variety. And what a difference it makes. Even in a meal, it makes a difference. In a restaurant that adds that little bit and gives you an after eight after the coffee. Those are the places I like to go to. And I was staying with a fellow this weekend who was a traveler for round trees. And boy, did I come home laden down with Smarties and Drifters and Cabanas and all sorts of things. My children are great friends with me for the last 2 days. And we were just talking about that, even the way they make those things, the companies that go the extra mile to try and, even he was telling me, you know, when they put even a sweet into a box and they put it in a special box and it's the box that sells it. I said, "You're fooling." He said, "Yeah." He said, "We sell weekend at a pound," he said, "but after eights are a lot more, and we sell tens of thousands more after eights than we do the cheap one. And really, there's not much difference between the sweet, but the box makes all the difference. And how a thing is garnished, how a thing is set up, is very important. And you've just got to walk out there. Look at those flowers there just in front of me. Not a scientist in the world could garnish the top of that wood with such beauty. And I love that verse. I think it's just beautiful. Garnish is a beautiful word. By his spirit, he has garnished the heavens. Look at them. Look at the heavens above you, garnished by your heavenly Father. Even the very earth beneath you, he hath formed the crooked serpent, even the serpent itself, made by God. Every nook and every cranny of the world, crowned with God. You know, like Kepler said, when you look at the stars, you're thinking God's thoughts after them. He hath garnished the heavens by his spirit. You can't ever tell me that God is narrow-minded, friend. He's a big God. You know, the way some boys, as I often say, build halls and evangelical buildings, you would think God preferred corrugated iron and whitewash. And that really it was spiritual if it was corrugated iron and whitewash. And that spirituality equals, it's got to be plain now, brother. Keep it plain. Plain? Plain? Their heads cut. The fact is, all you've got to do is go out there into the world around you and see what God has done. Millions of varieties of things in any corner of any place. Just take a glass of water and put it under a microscope and look, what a God. You can't tell me that that God is uninteresting, that that God is not worth knowing. He's my Father. And I've been talking to him today. And I'll tell you, he's worth knowing. And if you don't know him, it's time you did. And you can get to know him in the Lord Jesus. Yes, perhaps one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, you know, is that last verse of chapter 26. You know, compassing waters, dividing the sea, garnishing the heavens. You know, garnishing it, the very kind of box, if you like, that he puts it in. How beautiful. Well, says Job, I want to tell you something. Lo, he says, these are but, as the RV has it, the outskirts of his ways. That's only the edge of what he does. Amy Carmichael, I think she called her daily reading book, Edges of His Ways. She got it from this verse. Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? We hear so little of him. You know, some of the big things in the universe, the vast things in the universe, so silent. A huge ship, you know, coming in and just docking at harbor, you know, silently. It's incredible. The grass growing, you can't hear it. All around us, amazing trees growing, digging roots down into the earth, silent. Just because it's not noisy doesn't mean to say it's not happening. And just because God doesn't always shout like his preachers do, because God doesn't always shout, or because God's not always audibly speaking, doesn't mean to say he isn't there. I love that verse, you know. If you think it's tremendous that God hangs the world on nothing and garnishes, you know, like throwing parsley on the top of a salad or something, the very heavens that are there high garnishes them with stars and with galaxies, millions and billions of stars, and the sun and the moon, absolutely wonderful. That's our God, and we say, how great thou art. Say amen. Good, I'm glad you're still with me. The fact is that the word is very clear. These are but parts of his ways, and how little a whisper is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? How beautiful. You know, neither logic nor science can fully explain the sublimities of nature. And here Job is on this, you know. There's always one more fact that science cannot explain. You know, they'll tell you all these things, and then they come to the gap, you know, between man and animal, and then they think that, well, it's this or it's that or it's the other, and they go into all sorts of crazy explanations. And I have to smile sometimes, you know. There's always one fact you want to ask some of them when they are speaking. One fact more. Where did it all come from? Where did it all come from? One fact more that science can't explain. And the best thing to do is not to deny it in order to preserve your sanity, which many of them do, but to say as Job did, the one fact more which you can't explain means that God must step in there, or there is no explanation to be had at all that's worth having. Well, it's not the first one who's come to Tuesday night, you know, who now says they don't believe in God. We've had that problem too. But I'm telling you, how long you run, or how far you run away from this God, friend, you'll find there is no other explanation to it that satisfies the needs of your soul. So I was trying to explain to my little child the other night, what is a soul? When man, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That part of us that God breathed into us that gave us life, and it will live when our bodies are gone. Oh, there is a spiritual, and there is a God. on the sublime things that he has done around us, the garnishing that he has made. That's only part of his ways. That's only part of it. That's only a wee bit. And he's only whispering. And if that's what he does in creating a world when he whispers, what's he like when the thunder of his power is seen? Oh, it's a great chapter, isn't it? Our Job, he's coming on. He's getting a lot happier. But I'm afraid he goes back down again. You say, oh no, not again. Oh, I'm afraid he does. I'm afraid he does. Chapter 27, God and the subtlety. We've looked at the sublime things. What about the subtleties? Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I will hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God hath taken away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If its children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall deliver the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Now what's Job saying here? Job is saying to his friends, if I were to justify you in your explanation, I should sin against my conscience and say that you have told the truth, whereas in reality you've told a lie. You know, there is a difference between the subtlety of Eliphaz and the subtlety of Job in this 27th chapter. Eliphaz sums up the history of the wicked man and says that God does all these things to punish him. The wicked man he punishes. Whereas Job recognizes that the history of any man cannot be accounted for on the surface. It's not as easy as that. And that God alone can explain his own dealings. And the description Eliphaz gives of the wicked man is, of course, a covert condemnation of poor Job. And he takes the facts of Job's present condition and puts them as a picture of a wicked man, while all the time he implies, you know, you're the man, Job, you're the one I was talking about. But Job is saying in this 27th chapter, that's no way to comfort me or bring me help. You pretend to know the attitude of God to things, but all that you describe as the experiences of a wicked man, I can give as my experiences. And I'm a good man. You say, is he proud? No, he is holding on to his righteousness in verse 6 and will not let it go. And my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And verse 5, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. I'm not going to say I've done a whole lot of sins, and we're going to get this in detail later, in a tremendously graphic form in the last chapter. I'm not going to say I've committed all these sins that you fellows say I've committed just to help to please you and to fit into your theology. I haven't committed these things. And there's a greater explanation for the trouble I have. The explanation of Job's suffering, of course, is the fact that God and Satan has made a battleground of his soul. And it's not for Job's chastening so much that it all happened, or even the perfecting of Job, although I'm sure he was perfected and chastened by it, but it was for a far greater ulterior purpose that he didn't know yet. And the one who could explain the sublimities of nature was the only one who could define and explain the subtleties of human life as Job was experiencing them. You see, beware of the subtlety of twisting facts in your life. It's possible, you know, to take a sensitive Christian and there are Christians with very sensitive minds, and suggest to them that they've been guilty unconsciously of things and accuse them of it. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to do. And you can really hurt them and fill them with torture by suggesting this to them. If Job had been sensitive like that, he would have said, "Oh well, it must be worse than I thought. It must be worse than I thought it was. I must be guilty. That's why it's all happened. Okay, fellas, that's it." But there's more to this book than that, as we're going to see as these weeks go by in the month of May, in the will of the Lord. He said, "No, I'm sticking to it. I have not been dishonorable. I have not done anything to deserve this. And you may say of me what you like, but that is not the reason why I suffer." You know, from verse 7, notice from verse 7 to verse 23 of chapter 27, that he is describing how God brings punishment on the wicked. And for nearly two centuries, Bible scholars have gained considerable prestige by proposing that this isn't Job talking. They say that this is the third speech of Zophar, that this isn't really Job's language. But there's no need to relabel this passage as being Zophar's and not Job's, since Job nowhere denied the justice of God against the wicked man. It's not inconsistent for Job to affirm it from verse 7 to verse 23. You see, the argument with these three and Job is not that is God just or is he not just. They're all agreed that God is just. But it's how the justice of God works out in particular events, and specifically with Job's experiences, that's under argument. It's not that God isn't just, but that it's how the justice of God works out that the argument is. The friends think they know the answer, but Job knows they're wrong, not in affirming the justice of God, but in the way they apply the justice of God to him. And you know, notice in verse 2 of this chapter, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." He's not shaking his fist at God. In verse 2 to verse 6, Job is actually invoking the name of God, using a powerful oath, and handing his case over to God, as he constantly does. "I'm not going to leave my case with you fellas. I'm taking it further. I'm going to talk to the Lord about it." Good place to take all our problems. And by this solemn gesture, he stakes everything on a justice which seems to be beyond the seeming injustice of what happened to him. Now we're going to move on to the next chapter, chapter 28. And this time, I'm going to have a little change. I'm going to read it in the NIV because I think it's just beautiful in this particular rendering. Listen to it carefully. Chapter 28. "There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness, and he searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and swears." Can you see him going down into the bowels of the earth, the miner? The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains, and he tunnels through the rock, and his eyes see all its treasures. Then he searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold or crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. That is, wisdom or understanding can't buy it. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. And when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. I think that's one of the most beautiful passages I've ever read in my life. Beautiful. Now, we've called this very simply, friends, chapter 28, God and the sublunary. You say, what on earth is the sublunary? Under the moon. The earth. Down into the earth. In the earth. Off or in this world. Now, it's beautiful, isn't it? This 28th chapter. It's tranquil. It's quiet. It's detached. And it's almost got scientific objectivity, you know, that matches the suspense that your mind and my mind is, when are these fellas ever going to get to a conclusion? When are we ever going to get down and find the answer to the problems of life and all the subtleties and difficulties and trials and contradictions, even in a Christian life? And we're sort of waiting for it. Where are we going to find it? Job doesn't seem to have got the answer yet. The other fellows certainly are hopeless. And here the lovely image comes of the, you know, the miner going down into the earth. Well, nothing's settled here so far. The wit of man's exhausted. God is silent. The last words of the friends have been God, that man is a maggot. And Job almost seems to turn round from them. He's far more respect for man than just to call him a worm, and for God's good intentions in making man. And he now begins to draw these beautiful pen sketches of ancient engineers at work. Now you say to me, well, this is the oldest book in the world. Were they digging for gold and sapphires in those days? Yes. Even so early as these days, mines were being worked by the Egyptians in the Sinai Peninsula. If you go to Egypt to these days, these mines and their shafts and their working apparatus and their smelting places are to be seen to this very day in the very condition that they were left by the Egyptian workmen nearly 5,000 years ago. You say, is that true? Yes, I'm told that the very marks of their tools are so fresh and sharp in the pure dry to the problems of life and all the subtleties and difficulties and trials and contradictions, even in a Christian life. And we're sort of waiting for it. Where are we going to find it? Job doesn't seem to have got the answer yet. The other fellows certainly are hopeless. And here the lovely image comes of the, you know, the miner going down into the earth. Well, nothing settled here so far. The wit of man's exhausted. God is silent. The last words of the friends have been God, that man is a maggot. And Job almost seems to turn round from them. He's far more respect for man than just to call him a worm. And for God's good intentions in making man. And he now begins to draw these beautiful pen sketches of ancient engineers at work. Now you say to me, well, this is the oldest book in the world. Were they digging for gold and sapphires in those days? Yes. Even so early as these days, mines were being worked by the Egyptians in the Sinai Peninsula. If you go to Egypt to these days, these mines and their shafts and their working apparatus and their smelting places are to be seen to this very day in the very condition that they were left by the Egyptian workmen nearly 5,000 years ago. You say, is that true? Yes, I'm told that the very marks of their tools are so fresh and sharp in the pure dry atmosphere that more than one traveller has felt while looking at them as if the miners had just sort of knocked off work for a spell and would be back at any moment. And this is quite possible. Don't know whether you've ever been down into that famous crypt of the church in Dublin where you can shake hands with a skeleton. I've done it, actually. Quite an interesting fellow he is, too. Yeah, there he's lying for a long time, and the body has been preserved, and it's just like leather, and it's a very famous place for people to go and visit. And I was taken there as a little boy by someone with a strange sense of humor, and I remember they said, go ahead, Derek, shake hands with him, and I did. There is the body still lying there in that famous crypt, because the atmosphere is so dry, it has been preserved. Incredible. So dry, no damp there. And these mines are still here. So, you know, this book is historically accurate. And here he takes this lovely image of digging down, you know, iron taken out of the earth, going into the darkness, searching it all out, and trying to find it. Now, how can I sum it up? This 28th chapter. Well, verses 1 to 11 indicate that human research has not discovered wisdom. Verses 13 to 19 indicate that human wealth cannot purchase wisdom. So research, 1 to 11, hasn't discovered it. Wealth hasn't purchased it, 13 to 19. And from verse 21 to verse 27, the declaration is made very clearly by Job, that God alone has wisdom. But how is that wisdom, you know, which you would find in the storm that God has created in the verse 26, when he made a decree in the IV for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it? He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. You know, how is that wisdom which is bodied forth in the storm to be realized by people like you and me in Belfast, in the heat of this May night? Well, there's only one way to find wisdom if you want it. If you want to be truly wise, and I want to be truly wise, you'll not get it with all the sapphires in the world that Elizabeth Taylor could wear. You'll not get it by digging, should you dig forever, to find gold. You'll not get it by research of human research. You'll not buy it by human wealth. It's a gift that God has. And he giveth, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. What would you like, said my school teacher to me when I was a little boy in school. If you were offered anything, Derek, quickly, anything you like by God, what would you ask him for? And I said, wisdom. She said, you wouldn't half need it. And I can always remember her saying that. But I remember the rest of the lads saying, you know, well, I want a motorbike, and I want this, and I want that, and I want the other. But I would think that here this evening, many, many, many of us, in our deepest hearts truly, although we laugh at it, we would long to have wisdom. Well, there's only one place to find it. And how beautifully it is in the And the AV here in at the end of verse 28, and in the NIV, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now, I know that when I went to Queens and sat down in my first lecture, the prof didn't get up and said, "Now, I hope you all fear the Lord, you fellas up there, because that's the beginning of wisdom." And I'm quite sure when you sat in a lecture today, or even sat down to do your exam, you didn't start off, "Dear examiner, please note that the beginning of wisdom is the Lord." Now, here's my answer. And maybe nothing coming after, but there it is. You know what I mean. In education, in these days, the fear of the Lord is a, well, it's a controversial thing. Does God even exist, they say. But for the Christian, it is the beginning. It is the beginning of wisdom to fear the Lord. That's how you start, by fearing the Lord. Now let me give you an example. I was preaching in Airdrie, Coatdyke area, at the weekend. And I got to the evening meeting, you see, and there's a friend of mine sitting in the audience. Now, he's got a big chest, the things that you see from up in the pulpit, but he must have had at least a 3 to 4 foot chest. He's almost like a barrel. Huge man, you see. Now, he's my friend, Duncan Donaldson. Now, I've known Duncan for a long time. Now, Duncan was drunken, as his famous poem about his conversion says. He was the wild man from Airdrie. And I was preaching there at the weekend, and the folk were telling me, "Look, Derek, when Duncan came into Woolworths drunk, one door, everybody went out the next door. And the whole of Woolworths emptied. And Duncan went right down," and I'm going to get him over here sometime just to tell you about it, for it would be so refreshing to hear him. You know, he would just clean everything in his drunken stupor. Just go up the shelves and everything. So, you know, it wasn't one policeman wandered in to say, "Now, excuse me, Drunken, would you mind coming along here with me?" They sent 6 in. And he just lifted them and chucked them all out. In fact, there was a wee man I knew of. And Duncan, you know, he said, "Get away from me." And he hit him, and he didn't mean to, at least I don't think he did. You know, he hit him, and they had to go looking for him. He went 4 feet over a hedge. And they had to go looking for him. And a little Christian woman said to me at meals, she says, "I'm telling you, Derek, I had to go looking for him." I said, "Did they really?" "Yeah, they had to go looking for him. He disappeared over the hedge. He doesn't know his strength, that man." My Duncan was wild. You know, absolutely wild. Lying about the streets drunk and beating his wife, and his wife had to take his children and stand under the tree in the rain at night down there whenever Duncan would be coming home late. They don't go in, he'd beat them up. And there he was sitting in the gospel meeting on Sunday evening in that lovely place. Huge barrel chest, and he had a t-shirt on. And do you know what was emblazoned on the t-shirt? The things you see. "Under new management." And I said, "Oh, Duncan, if you expect me to stand up here and to be unaffected by that, brother, you've got another thing coming, you know." He's just sitting there, "Oh, that's a good point, Derek, you know. Under new management." And he went on Scottish television about a month ago and spoke to the whole of Scotland. And you know, what did he was told to dress up properly, you know, with a shirt and tie. And he arrived with his t-shirt under new management. And he told the whole of Scotland about it. Now, as I look at Duncan there, I'm told that even, what is it, the provost of that town, when he goes past him, or the mayor, or whatever they are, when he goes past, you know, literally, I'm told he recently took his hat off to Duncan, just took his hat off on the street to Duncan. Because of the change in him. And when he goes out to Airdrie Cross to preach the gospel, they tell me on a fair day, or even at the weekends, the place is black with people. They'll listen to Duncan. Because they can see what has happened to him. He is under new management. And a friend I was staying with, he told me he took him up to Berlini prison recently and had him to say a word to the prisoners. And he got up and he says, "How many of you fellas know me?" And a half of the prisoners knew him. He was in there 88 times. And, you know, you can imagine a social worker trying to work with Duncan, you know. I mean, he'd lift her and put her out the window gently. You try and argue him out of his drink, you couldn't do it. But one day he wandered into a little gospel meeting and he heard about Jesus. And he was gloriously converted. And the fear of the Lord entered his life. And you know, what an inspiration. What an inspiration. I heard that man praying for me in that prayer meeting. And he says, "Lord, I used to be lying on the street. Now I'm walking them." That's what the fear of the Lord can do. Now you say I'm not beating up the wife. Are you not? I'm glad to hear it. You say I am not a drunkard. Well, I'm glad to hear it. But I'm sure there are many other areas in your life of some who are listening to me tonight. And the more you study and the more you search, and if you try all sorts of things, try drugs, try novels, try films, try parties, try conversation, try long walks, try holidays in the far off romantic islands of the world, try everything. I don't care where you go, what you do, food, anything. It will not give you wisdom as true wisdom is. True wisdom begins when you begin to fear the Lord. Then you become wise. When you fear and reverence Him, it holds you in what you say. It holds you in what you do. It guides you in the places you're involved, go to. It guides you with everything you think. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I love that. And oh, that God could write it on my heart. And whether it's the Duncans of this world or whether it's wretches like me, whenever you find a Savior and you come to know Him and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then the fear of God enters your life. That's what's wrong with our nation. Why is there so little wisdom? Because there's no fear of God, no fear of the Lord before their eyes. They don't care. Switch a TV on. Read a newspaper. God's name is taken and treated as nothing. Every day of the week. Oh, I think it's a wonderful verse. You know, go home again before you sleep and read that 20th chapter in depth. It's beautiful. Read it in depth. And just think about it. No matter how much you dig, no matter how much you own, you can only be wise when you begin to fear the Lord. Oh, may we ever fear Him. That is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Stand against it. Turn away from it. Repent of it. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from it. It was the fear of the Lord which made Job himself the man he was. You remember in the first chapter, actually, God said of Job, you know, there's none like him in all the earth. Why? Because he feared the Lord. You remember we had that in the first chapter and the first verse, if I remember right. He feared the Lord and he eschewed, he shunned evil. Isn't that tremendous coming up here again? That Job actually says what he doesn't know God has said about him. Lovely. Now the 29th chapter. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when His candle shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves." That is, they respected me. "The aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. This is his past life, you see. This is what the Lord had given him in the past. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. You know, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silent at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain. That's what they thought of him, you know, such a refreshing man. And they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforted the mourners. But now they that are younger have me in derision. The Lord, he gave me all these things, now he's taking them all back. Then I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereto might the strength of my hands profit me, in whom my old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness, in former time desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks. Among the bushes they bred, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth, and now I am their song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me. They spare not the spit in my face, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet. They raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They come upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they roll themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease, my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I'm become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With my strong hand thou oppressest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry on his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. And my bowels boiled and rested not, and the days of affliction prevented me. And I went mourning without the sun, and I stood up and I cried in the congregation, I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls, and my skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat, and my heart also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. O God in the shadows, chapter 29. Look at the shadows of chapter 29. We'll not go into it in detail. Isn't it terrible? The shadows depict what Job is describing. The things in human history and in personal experience, shadowed by mystery and can't be explained by reason or by the creed of his friends, but only by belief in the God who will make it all plain. in his own way one day, but it's sure not plain at the moment. Never ignore the things that can't be explained. Don't ignore them. Just put them to the one side, but remember they have to be reckoned with. Either the pessimist is right when he says that we're autumn leaves blown about by a blast of some ultimate power without wind, or else there's only one way out, and that is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. While the shadows are here, and he described so graphically what he was, his social position, all the power he had, what people thought of him, the things he was in, social work he was involved with, and the Lord gave it all to him. You'll notice he says, the very rock poured out rivers of oil. I had everything. I thought my days were going to last forever. Multiply, I shall, verse 18 of this chapter 29, I shall multiply my days as the sand. As the sand. He thought, he was never going to take ill. Everything was going to be great. And then, of course, in chapter 30, it's all taken away from him by the God who gave it to him. Maybe that's the way you are in business, friend. You had a lot, and now you have nothing. And this is perhaps chapter 30, the saddest of all Job's poems of grief. You know, it's calm, but it's heartbreaking. And he dwells here on the complete reversal of all his relationships. Just like our Lord Jesus, you know, suffered. It's so like the Savior's language, isn't it? Of how he suffered. He was placed alongside the most scurrilous, immoral people of his day, as he describes at the beginning of chapter 30, poor Job, as our Savior was. And oh, how they said of him, you're a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Poor Job. But in the 31st chapter, which I read to you, Job examines the statements of the creed and its moral findings, and then disputes it from his own experience. And I noted today all the sins that are in this particular chapter 31 that we read at the beginning of the meeting. And this will be very, very quick. Very, very quick. I noted all the sins that are there. And I just noted today in a commentary, and I thought it was very good for those of you studying this further, that the way Job handles chapter 31 is a procedure known to ancient jurisprudence. A crime would be disowned by calling down a curse on oneself if one committed it. You see, take stealing, for example, and pleading, I'm not guilty. The accused did not simply say, I'm not a thief, or I didn't steal an ox. To repudiate an unfounded allegation, one might demand that the person wrong come forward, lay charges, submit supporting evidence. So Samuel, for example, in the Bible asked, whose ox have I taken? Although he hadn't taken any ox. And that's exactly what Job does in this 31st chapter. Just quickly for those of you taking notes, chapter 31. Am I guilty of lust, he says, verses 1 to 4. Very good thing that he had made a covenant with his eyes. Good thing to do, fellas, make a covenant with your eyes and with God in this matter. I'm not guilty of lust, he says. No. In verse 5 to verse 8 of chapter 31, I'm not dishonest. In verse 9 to verse 12, I'm certainly not guilty of adultery. In verse 13 to verse 15, I'm not guilty of oppressing people. In verse 16 to verse 23, I'm not a miser. In verse 24 to verse 25, I'm not guilty of avarice. In verse 26 to verse 28, I'm not guilty of idolatry. In verse 29 to verse 30, I'm not guilty of vindictiveness. In verse 31 to verse 32, I'm not guilty of being niggardly. In verse 33 to verse 34, I'm not guilty of hypocrisy. And in verse 38 to verse 40, I'm not guilty of exploitation. Lust, dishonesty, adultery, oppression, miserliness, avarice, idolatry, vindictiveness, parsimony, that is niggardliness or hypocrisy or exploitation. I'm not guilty of it all. You can't say that I have been guilty of that, and that's why I am. If he had been guilty, he's not saying he's sinless. He had offered sacrifices for them at the beginning of our story, and he would confess them. But he said, I have not purposely been guilty of these things to bring this down upon my head. So you have it. The sublimities, the subtleties, the sublunary, the shadows with the scurrilous and the scrupulous. This great guy, this great man, he really is a super man of faith. He holds on to his God. And he fears the Lord. Although he doesn't understand him, he goes on. And we're looking forward to its culmination. Next week, we're going to meet a new fellow called Elihu, who's a young man who will be talking about a longing for the authority of God.